Good morning, and thank you for being with us through the Means of Faith book. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning.
The Lord is my shepherd.
Hebrews 12, and again in verse 15 it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he had inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for another day of life. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. And we do pray, Lord, that you'll be pleased to meet with us. Again, we pray that thy spirit would accompany your holy word, that your word would go out in power and in truth, and that you bless our services this morning. For we ask all that in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, as we look in Hebrews 12, I'm going to take a break. From the Gospel of Matthew, and the title to my sermon is The Importance of Seeking Salvation Carefully. The Importance of Seeking Salvation Carefully. I was thinking about my sermon last week that I preached from Matthew 22, if you recall, where one of the verses is dealt about sinners taking the gospel to sinners, both good and bad. Remember there, Matthew 22:10, I'll read it to you. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as were found, both good and bad, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And so this morning we're going to look at two characters that were brothers. One was good and one was bad. But let us realize also that the Word of God is quite clear regarding the essence of being good in our own eyes. See, the Word of God tells us in Psalm 53 that there is none good, no, not one. And Paul echoes this in the book of Romans when he writes and says, it is written, there is none righteous, there is none good, no, not one. And so, you know, the importance that in the eyes of God there is none good, because any good work we do, it's stained with sin. Okay? So there's none good in the eyes of God. And so this is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the word good can also be used to speak of a decent person, okay? Not one who is perverted and bad as others, but it doesn't take away the sense that that sinners are no different than anybody else in the eyes of God, and God commands all men to repent, whether good or bad. And in the message this morning, we're going to see two men, as I said, two brothers, one good, one bad, but they were both lost in their sins. But as we see, one was not as bad as the other, but nonetheless, both of them needed the salvation of God. And therefore, if you're outside Christ this morning, I pray that this will be a sobering message to your soul. Now, before I begin my message, allow me just to share a few things from the book of Hebrews. As the writer of Hebrews, which I believe was the Apostle Paul, you don't have to agree with me, but the writer of Hebrews, he set forth five fearful and sobering warnings to provoke sinners to come to Christ. But also, he wrote this to keep professing Christians from forsaking the things of God. And I hope you understood the key phrase that I use, professing Christian, not possessing Christians. Okay, there's a big difference, okay? But a professing Christian can apostatize, but not a possessing Christian, okay? That mere professors who are not careful can apostatize from the truth. But the book of Hebrews was written in particular to Jews and Hebrews that had converted from Judaism to Christianity. And of course, written to us also. But as I said, particularly to the Jews that have embraced Christianity. But sadly, because of intense persecution, many of the Hebrews were resorting back to Hinduism. To Judaism. But the five warnings in the book of Hebrews are this. Number one, the danger of this drifting. Therefore, don't drift. Be steadfast and established, and you see that in chapter 2, verses 1-3. The second warning is the danger of doubting. the exhortation, don't doubt. Believe and trust Christ. You see that in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 11. And then you have the danger of departing, and therefore the warning, don't depart, but continue to the end. And you find that in Hebrews chapter 6. Then, fourthly, the danger of despising. So, the warning, don't despise, but appreciate and treasure the value word of God. You can find that in Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. And then the last warning is the danger of denying. Therefore, don't deny the warning, but confirm and confess the truth of the gospel. Have confidence in Christ. And you can find that in Hebrews 12 through 29. But again, these warnings are used to motivate true believers to persevere in Christ to the end. And so this book is not only a book of warning, but also a book of encouragement written to encourage true believers to persevere to the end. That is, don't give up. Don't look back. You know, don't go back. Continue the race. Continue. Set your eyes upon Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. And so this is what we're told in this book. And the sad thing, many are weak. Many have feeble knees. But we are exhorted to what? To continue to the end. And so the idea of the writer of Hebrews here in Hebrews 12 and in verse 12, it says, wherefore lift up your hands which hang down and the feeble knee, is to encourage us in our walk. Because in verse 13, we're told to make straight what? Our path for our feet. In other words, the idea is stay in your lane. Okay? Stay in your lane like a runner in a race. You must stay in your lane or you'll be disqualified. And listen to these words in Hebrews. I mean, words in Proverbs. I want to read them to you. But listen very carefully. In Proverbs 4, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything is from the heart. Put away from thee, therefore, a forward mouth, perverse lips, put far from thee. Look thine eyes, look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And so, what a warning. Let me just give you a very quick overview of the first few verses before we get to our text in Hebrews chapter 12. Because Hebrews chapter 12 is a very important chapter in the book of Hebrews. In verse 1, what we have is, first of all, a compelling sprint. Because verse 1 speaks about what? Running the race. Running the race with patience, and to know that there's what? A great, great crowd of witnesses watching us run the race. And then secondly, you have a crowning Savior in verses 2 to 3 that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, what did He do for us? He endured the shame of the cross to save His people from their sin. But now He sits upon the throne, and so we are now to look unto Him, fasten our hearts toward Him, because Jesus is what? The author and finisher of our faith. And then you have thirdly, a comforting standing in verses 4 to 8, which speaks of our adoption into the family of God. And the writer of Hebrew addresses those whom he calls sons. And we are sons of God by adoption. You know, in John 1:12, it does say, but as many receive Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even them to believe in His name. And if I had time, I'd go read in Romans 8, 14, 15, Galatians 4, 5, Ephesians 1, 5, that remind us that we are adopted children, and therefore, we have a comforting standing before God. Why? Because we are His. We are His children. And because we are His children, we're going to see now that He will chastise us if we do fall into sin. And that's number 4, a chastening subjection. In verse 9, that speaks of why God chastens us. It says in verse 9, furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh. We corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? In other words, God chastens His children. Those that are Christian, He chastens them to bring us into subjection. Why? That we might be partakers of His holiness. Okay? And so He teaches what? To have patience, to endure divine chastening. And then, fifthly, a common sake in verse 10, which speaks of the profit provided in our chastening. It says in verse 10, for they for a few days chasten us after speaking of our father after their own pleasure, but God, He, for our profit, that we might again be partakers of His holiness. And so the purpose of God chasing us is for our profit, for our good, for our own sake, that is, that we might be partakers of His holiness, to be walking in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. And so may God grace us to be holy. Why? Because he is holy, as the word declares. And then sickly, in verses 11 to 14, we have a capable sanctification. And so this text reminds us of the importance of holiness and righteousness in our lives. In verse 14, the writer Hebrew makes a very clear and challenging statement in saying that without holiness, what? No man shall see the Lord. And I think this is applied, I take the position, applied to our practical holiness, not our position of holiness. If it has to do with our position of holiness, how could God chastise us because our holiness in Christ? So I think it's speaking about our practical holiness. And the purpose of God chastisement is fourfold. Number one, as verse 9 says, to bring us into subjection. Number two, verse 10, for our profit to be conformed to the image of Christ. Number three, in verse 11, that it might yield what? The peaceable priest of righteousness. And then fourthly, in verse 14, that we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, which no man shall see the Lord. And it just encourages to walk in a way that is well-pleasing unto God in our sanctification, walking in such a way. But of course, verse 14 uses the illustration of those that would have feeble knees. I mean, I coach basketball and I referee basketball, and when you see players on the court do this, you know, I mean, they're tired. And I would never let my players do that. I would get them out of the game. I said, I told you, we're not going to do that. Because what you're telling the other team that you're tired. And we can't let them show that we're tired. And see, we know when people get under feeble knees like this, means they're tired. And this is the exhortation here by Paul in Hebrews. In other words, don't give up. Our victory's in Jesus. I mean, to continue in such a manner. Look at the second part of verse 13. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. It is at this point where, again, a severe and careful warning is set forth. Notice the word less. Less gives the idea of unless there's something to turn and get you out of the way. That is, don't let anything turn you away from the things of God. Don't let anything turn you away from your Christian walk. Okay? The word lame is very interesting. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon, and he entitled his sermon, The Lame Sheep. You go read it. It's good. The word lame can be applied to weak and hurting sheep. And I do love what Albert Barnes says about this. Albert Barnes says, a lame man needs a smooth path to walk in. The idea is here that everything which would prevent those in the church who were in danger of falling, the feeble, the unestablished, the weak, from walking in the path of heaven, or which might be an occasion to them of falling, and should be removed. Or it may mean that is a road that was not level. Those that were lame could be in danger of spraining, distorting, or wrenching a limb. And the counsel is this, that whatever would have a tendency to this should be removed. Divested of the figure, the passage means that everything should be removed which would hinder one from walking in the path of life. And that's the idea. Whatever hinders you, whatever, it needs to be removed. Has to be mortified. Has to be dealt with. And so, I'm not in disagreement with Spurgeon and Barnes, but there's also a sense, I think, that the word lame could also be applied to mere professors. Speaking of religious lost people, which could include the tares that are mixed with the wheat, Brother Ben, as we were speaking about earlier. I mean, they had the appearance. The tare has the appearance. They have the lingo. But they had not really come to Christ in true faith. And so, they were candidates for apostasy because they never laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, go read Matthew 13 about the wheat and the tares. Now, there's no question that there were many of this sort, even in a church of Sardis, that had stained their garments. You don't believe that? Go read in Revelation chapter 3 about the church of Sardis, how the Lord had to rebuke those in the church of Sardis. Because they were fence-straddling, mediocre professors. The Greek word for lame here is the Greek word kolos, which means to hesitate, maim, or even to halt. I found that interesting, to halt. Interesting, it is the same word in the Septuagint, that is the Greek in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Keep your finger there in Hebrew, but turn all the way to the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. Go to 1 Kings and chapter 18. First Kings 18. Elijah speaking to the rebellious people. And listen to what Elijah is going to say to them. First Kings. I wish I could read the all the way from verse 1 all the way to verse 21 so you can see what's going on here. But notice what verse 21 says. Very powerful. First Kings 18, verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And all the people answered him not a word. What a challenge to the people of God during that day. They were compromising. How long halt you between two opinions? That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make here. We can go back to Hebrews. Okay? But it's the same word as lame in the Greek. The word halt there. So Elijah confronted those lame and wavering, double-minded people by challenging them to take a side. John MacArthur says, the writer of Hebrews was warning believers about the danger of misleading lame, uncommitted unbelievers and causing them to apostatize back into Judaism. A poor testimony can cause irreparable harm. Many times, without our knowing it, it can cause an already limping unbeliever to be put out of joint, completely dislocated spiritually. Unquote. That's a powerful quote. Because it shows our testimony that we are to be what? Light and salt to this dark world. Okay? So important that our testimony, our walk, should be positive. That people would see our testimony in Christ. Therefore, he tells us again in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men in holiness, which no man shall see the Lord. And there's so much here, but we need to press on. And then seventhly, a coming short. And this is going to bring us to our main text. Coming short. Again, Hebrews 12 and in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So it's a warning to those who are mere professors that they would come short of salvation. But I think it's also an exhortation to those who are possessors of Christ, true Christian, to persevere, to continue to the end. And it's almost that you can sense the urgency of the writer as he's saying, looking diligently, look in such a manner. Set your eyes upon him and not on those things upon this earth. Why? Because heaven and hell are at stake. I mean, the phrase looking diligently is the Greek word episkopeo. Episkopeo. It comes from another Greek word, episkopos. And if you hear very clearly, you hear an English word, episkopos, which speaks of what? Of a bishop. And the bishop and overseer has the oversight. The idea here, he's telling you to have oversight over your life. That's the whole point. We must abide by the principle of Jude. Remember what Jude said in verses 21 and 23? I read it to you. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And have compassion on others, making a difference. And others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And so this is very critical, because he also says, lest any fail of the grace of God. Now, let me just clear something up here real quickly. There are some that apply this text wrongfully and falsely. And they teach that this text means that a person can lose their salvation because he can fall from grace. No, that's not what it's saying. Because they teach that you can fall from grace. Nowhere the Bible verse that says any true child of God can fall from grace. This is not what the writer is saying. The phrase fail of grace basically means coming short. That's all it means. Coming short. And the whole idea and application is coming a day short. Coming a day short of salvation. Coming a day short. Being too late. Which the writer of Hebrews had already written about that. I'm going to read it to you here in Hebrews 4 when he said, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, anyone should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Let us therefore fear, lest we come short. That's the whole point. And so sad that many will die a day late. They'll die a day short of salvation. Why? Because they keep putting salvation off. They know that they should believe. They know they should repent. But they keep putting off the need to be saved from their sins. And please know that in verse 15 of Hebrews 12, this is the prelude to verses 16 and 17. And the problem is, what the lost do not understand is that God at some point will shut the door of salvation. God will close the door of salvation. And it'll be too late. You don't believe that? Well, think about the flood. Remember there in the book of Genesis, go read in chapter 7. And it says, Noah built an ark 120 years, and he would go out and tell people to come to the ark. Nobody would come. And it said, and they went in, male and female, all flesh, and as God commanded him, and the Lord shut it in. Moses didn't close the door in the ark, God did.
Right.
And then he sent the flood, and millions died. Luke 13, it says, then said the Lord unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto him, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. For once the master of the house is risen, and has shut the door, and ye shall stand without, and to knock upon the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten, we have drunk in thy presence, and you have taught us in our street. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, you works of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye also see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. And then what shall we say? And we'll get to this in a couple of months, perhaps, in Matthew 25, in the parable of the virgins, when it says, speaking of the virgins that were not prepared, it says, and what they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and the ones that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said unto them, I know you not. Watch ye therefore, for ye neither know the day or the hour when the Son of Man cometh. In other words, there's a point that God will shut the door on those that have heard the gospel over and over again. And it's that situation. There'll be many like this that in the end will die in their sinful state before God. Why? Because they did not lay hold of Christ. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to share with us today. Again, in Hebrews 12, let any root of bitterness, verse 15, springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And of course, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 29:18 and 19. And the idea of bitterness is that poisonous fruit with its awful effect. Again, John MacArthur, he said, the root of bitterness refers to a person who is superficially identified with God's people, who falls back into paganism, but he is no ordinary apostate. He is an arrogant, defiant, concerning the things of God. He thumps his nose up at God. God's response to such boastful unbelief is hard and final. And if you don't believe this, go read Psalms chapter 2. Oh, that's a powerful chapter. I don't have time to go read it. If I go read it, we won't get out of the sermon from Psalms 2. But you go read it later on. But again, bitterness is an awful vice in the hearts of lost people, and it eats in their heart, and it leads to such constant judging, anger, fighting, feuding, bitterness. Awful in such a manner. And the problem with false professors, as in Hebrews 12:15, is that they are but tares. And it's sad that sometimes tares come into the church, and many are affected by it, because they think, as you were talking about earlier, Brother Ben, that they think that they're bona fide Christians, and they look at those things and they shake their mind because they can't understand. These tares always create problems in many churches, and it happens. And sometimes you can't tell the difference between a weed and a tare, and that's the problem. Unless, as you said, brother, you've got to look at the heart, and I can't see your heart, and you can't see my heart, only God. But anyway, such a warning. And then, this brings us to our sermon this morning. Number 8, in verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews 12, a careful seeking. speaking again of those that came a day short, a day late. Again, Hebrews 12, verse 16 says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat stole his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he should have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, but he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Wow. Those are fearful words when you really think about it. And as we consider this morning, Hebrews 12, verses 15, 16, and 17, it is interesting in this passage that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is led to use Esau as an example to all those who are at crossroads with Christianity. I mean, of all the persons to use to warning us, I mean, he could have used Judas. He could have used King Saul. What about Cain? Lot's wife. What about foolish Nabal? Even Delilah. Pharaoh, Korah, Balaam, so many others. But the writer was used by God to use the example of Esau. And so may God be pleased to take us, to shake us, to break us, to wake us to the important fact that there is an awful judgment coming to all those that die without the Lord Jesus Christ. This warning here is set forth in the goodness, mercy, and kindness of God to warn us of that impending doom. He does not have to warn us, but with compassion and in blessed long-suffering, as we've seen before, he does. I remind you of some verses from Ezekiel 18 again. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourself from all your transgression, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why would you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourself, and ye shall live. What a warning. They take no pleasure in those that die. So he warns people to come to him in repentance to be saved. But God takes pleasure in bestowing mercy. Yes, he does. And so I purposely share this to warn everyone of the utmost importance regarding the essence of their responsibility before God and their needful duty to repent and believe the gospel. Now, listen very carefully. Esau had every opportunity, okay, every means. Everybody look up here, please. I don't know if y'all looking at phones or what are you looking at, but pay attention, please. Because it has to do with your responsibility that you must repent and believe the gospel. Esau had every opportunity. He had the means where to repent. Esau was given great light, much light. He was given abundant instruction. But yet he preferred a wicked and worldly lifestyle instead of subjecting himself to the light that was given to him while he was growing up. You should know the story. Remember what Esau did? He sold his spiritual inheritance for a wretched bowl of stew. For a wretched bowl of soup? He sold his spiritual inheritance? What will you sell your soul for? What sin are you willing to die for to go to hell? That you won't give up? That you won't repent? What would you sell for the gospel? What would you sell Christianity for? What would you sell Christ for? What sin is your bowl of stew? See, the writer of Hebrews described the character of Esau in verse 16. Let there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, or one who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Here we have a threefold description of Esau. He was a fornicator. That means he was a sexually immoral. Two, he was a profane person. That means he was a godless person. And three, he was a person who sold his soul for the pleasures of the world. But please understand that this particular person, Esau, was raised in a godly home. Or we can say in a Christian home. He was raised in a place where he heard about God often. Esau's father was Isaac. Isaac, who was the promised son of Abraham. God gave Isaac to Abraham. Esau heard of God as a little boy. Esau, I'm sure, heard his father pray, saw his father pray, saw his father share the blessings and mercies of the goodness of God. No doubt. Esau heard the devotions of Isaac that maybe he shared with Esau and his brother Jacob. I mean, he was blessed immeasurably by God. Esau was given great and mighty precious spiritual privileges by God. And the biggest and best spiritual privilege was being born in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he sold it for a bowl of stew. A bowl of soup. And the word of God describes him as what? As a fornicator and a profane person. Now, let me just say this. There is a sin that Esau is really a type of America. Because I believe America has followed in the footsteps of Esau. I believe America has sold her birthright for a wretched bowl of stew called secular humanism, embedded and cemented in some Darwinistic evolution philosophy. I mean, do not these two words describe the state of our country? Because we are a country full of fornicators and profane persons. Because I know that's what I was before God saved me. So if he can save me, he can save you. Remember, last week we preached, bad and good, I said I was that bad person. But if God can save me, he can save you. I know where I came from. But this country is full of fornicators and profane persons. We're a country full of sexual immorality and godless people. What should I say even about the homosexual agenda and the awful aspect of abortions in our day? God help us. Preach. But the problem is, the country started under the blessings of God. God gave America tremendous life, tremendous blessings. Our country was blessed mightily in the first and second great awakening. But like Esau, America sold herself to awful wickedness and debauchery. Amazing that there are in America even attacks against God in the Bible. I mean, you can't even watch a movie or a show and it's always taking the Lord's name in vain. When you ever heard anybody say, oh, devil damn. No, they use God's name. It's so sad. Like it's no big deal. And I never forget, I used to say it a lot. And after God saved me, you know, I would hit my thing with a hammer and I would take his name in vain and I would drop on my knees and I'd start crying. It would break my heart. And you know how I broke the habit? And my sin? By saying, God bless. God bless. So every time I would hit myself, I go, God bless. God bless. And I realized it was a habit. Stop saying that profane use of the Lord's name. But if I take it today like it's no big deal, God should not take the Lord of the name. Amen. That's in the Ten Commandments, in case you don't know that. Oh my goodness. And let me just say this, and some there, well. Another phrase I'm going to warn you to be careful with. Everybody wants to use, and I said this before, and I say it again. Watch out for that phrase, oh my God. Oh, I tear, oh my, oh, every little thing, oh my God. You read in the Bible, that phrase, oh my God, is used in spiritual prayers of godly man of God. Not because I broke my fingernail or that I stubbed my toe or, you know, I saw something. Oh, my. No, no, no. Be careful of using the phrase, oh, my God. And if it's a habit, maybe change it to, oh, my goodness. And quit saying, oh, my God, because that also is breaking the commandments of God. Because it's taking God's name out of context. Okay? But here was Esau. Amazing. And yes, America, just like Esau. And it's frightening to see in America so many people that fear God. They thumb up their noses at God. I think this describes America in this 21st century. And no doubt this is a wicked and adulterous generation, an immoral and a godless, irreligious nation. But again, the words of Hebrews 12, 16 and 17 describe Esau's character as being sexually immoral and a godless, irreligious person. I mean, what an awful description of a person. Especially a person that had great spiritual privileges. I mean, the Greek word for fornicator is the Greek word pornos. And you can hear the English word in there. This is where we get our English word pornography. Okay? The Greek word for profane is babelos, which basically means to disregard, to be kept sacred or holy. The word profane is derived from the Latin profanus, which means outside the temple, speaking of that which is not sacred. And so this word gives the connotation of that which is void and empty of any connection or relation with God. You see, a godless person is one that has no respect or regard with the aspect for God, because his life is centered only in their physical pleasures and nothing else. You see, in the lives of Esau, we see this. Esau had no time for God. He had no faith, no reverence for God, no ethics for God. Just completely worldly and profane. What is seen in the life of Esau is that he had no regard for the blessings and of his birthright. No blessings for that blessed, spiritual, godly lineage that he had. He put no value in the interest, in the blessing of being in the Abrahamic covenant. What Esau did not understand was that he was in the house of blessing by God. Listen to these words of Hebrews 3:33. It says, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. He was blessing the house of Isaac. And Esau was there. Oh, my, my, my. It's so sad when you think about it. So, as I said, Esau is a description of a godless person who has no interest in God. I mean, what a awful warning by Paul. Especially some of those that have professed faith in Christ who are now reverting back to the world. He is saying, don't fall into the footsteps of Esau, who for a bowl of stew sold his soul. And so if you're outside Christ this morning, what are you willing to sell your soul for? Especially if you've been blessed with the spirit privileges. Maybe children being raised in a Christian home, in a church, or being brought to church. What would you sell your soul for? What would you exchange your soul? Remember, even Christ asked a similar question in Matthew 16:26. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man gain in exchange for his soul? Well, we know that Esau exchanged his soul for what? A bowl of soup. A bowl of salt pottage. But what will you exchange for your soul? Let me just let you know there's not one thing in this world that will profit you if it costs you your soul. Just listen to these three verses from Jeremiah. I'll read them to you. Jeremiah 2:8. The priest said, where is the Lord? Or, excuse me, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? For they handled the law, they knew me not. The pastors also transgressed upon me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Jeremiah 3:11. Had a nation changed their gods, which are no god, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Jeremiah 7:8. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Wow. Amazing. Don't end up like those again in Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear that the promise of being left of us entry into his rest, any of you seem to come short of it. Because the word preach did not profit them. Remember that word profit. Remember that word profit. But what a sober warning to help you to put your priorities in order. That is, nothing is more important in this world than to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing. Let us look now. Why did writer of Hebrews use Esau? Turn with me to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. I don't have time to deal with every aspect of the life of Esau, and I don't even have time to go to chapter 27 where he lost his blessing. But in chapter 25, Esau's father, which is Isaac, he took Rebekah for his wife. And look what it says in verse 19. Genesis 25, verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. For Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I dead? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red all over like hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and he took his hand hold upon Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Wow. Amazing. Twin boys born to Rebecca, and even coming in the womb, I think they were fighting, holding on to each other. But notice verse 27. And give the description of the boys as they grew. Verse 27 says, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. I mean, what a difference. What a difference between the two boys. Esau was a cunning hunter. I mean, qualified by a man of the field. He was a rolling man. He was roving everywhere, restless. You know, until maybe he was in the field, because his interest was only in the things of the world. He had no time for God, no time for the things of his father. He enjoyed frequenting, you know, the street. He was seldom at home. His whole life was consumed with the affairs of the world. He was a man of the field, and his life was built upon the foundation of sand, that is, sinking sand. Jacob, on the other hand, was just a plain man. He was dwelling in the tent. Jacob was plain. I mean, Jacob had no tattoos. Jacob had no earring. Jacob had no pierced body part. I mean, Jacob had no weird colored hair. Jacob was not wearing saggy pants. He was just a plain man. A plain, simple man. He was very respectful and enjoyed being at home. Okay, not being lazy at home, but working at home. Being resourceful as he busied himself. Okay? Dwelling in tents, more noble than the character of Esau. I don't have time to deal with verse 28, but notice now in verses 29 to 34. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread, and the pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. I mean, if anything comes out of this story, okay, is the fact Jacob did have a gratitude for spiritual things. Okay? He had a high regard and a desire for the spiritual birthright. And no question, this was noble. But I will say this much, he did get it in a very dishonorable way. Okay? Jacob saw Esau's condition and he capitalized on it. I mean, Esau might have been a cunning hunter, but Jacob was a cunning deceiver. Instead of helping his brother in need, he capitalized on it. Apparently, Esau came from the field He was not in a good condition. He was faint. He was exhausted, maybe to the point of languishing. Now, whether Esau exaggerating his condition, being near death, we don't know. But the point is, he was willing to sell his physical life for an eternity separated from God. I mean, again in verses 29 and 32, in verse 32, and Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die." Remember? I told you to remember one word, right? What profit shall this birthright do to me? Huh? What profit? I mean, what disdain and contempt for spiritual things. I mean, just by that phrase, it shows that even before he sold his birthright, it makes us really understand what he thought about his birthright. I mean, he didn't even reason about it. He evilly just exchanged his birthright for a bowl, a soup. I mean, what profit shall this birthright do unto me? He saw no value in that birthright. Even in his present condition. Because he knew that it would not satisfy to gratify his physical appetite. And he was willing to depart with that which had great spiritual privileges. For what? For a meaningless bowl of pottage or soup. You see, this is what Satan always whispers into the ears of the lost. He convinces them that the pleasures of the world are more important than where a person will spend all eternity. Satan belittles the gospel message, and so many people hearken to Satan. He convinces many that the present is more important than the future, that physical things are more important than spiritual things. Remember what it says there in 2 Corinthians? It says, "For if the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, which is Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So Esau believed the lie of Satan and exchanged his soul for a bowl of soup. I mean, what fearful and profound words. What profit shall this birthright do to me? But we need to understand is that this birthright represents the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the birthright in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how precious is that? How glorious to be in that precious lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that we could be reading in the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Esau? That's not what we read. We read the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Right. Why? Because to Jacob, that birthright was precious, and he would do anything to obtain it. How about you? Are you willing to do anything to obtain eternal life? To give up anything to obtain eternal life? You know, this also reminds me of the kingdom parables of Christ. I'll read them to you real quickly from Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hid in the field. But when a man had found it, he hid it. And for joy thereof, goes and sells all that he had and buys the field. He saw something value in that treasure and gave up everything to obtain it. That's a picture of the gospel. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ did tell us in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you." But at the end of that parable, Christ continues with the word again. He says, "Again, for the joy thereof, he goes and sells it all that he had and buy it that field." I mean, that man had so much joy in what he purchased, because he valued the kingdom of God above everything else. But then in the next parable, the word again is used. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought it again." Again, this is the lesson. We need repetition in the learning process. The flesh does not like again and again the preaching of Christ. They don't like again about the kingdom of God. But in the second parable, I mean, it's not like he's just looking for any pearl. No, but the pearl of great price, which I believe he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He valued the things of God more than the things of the world. What are you willing to sacrifice to have a knowledge of God, to have the kingdom of God? You see, in our story, again, Esau valued all the things of this world more than the things of God. Whereas I believe Jacob, we can see, valued the things of God more than the things of this world. So what do you value more? I remind you again, the birthright represents Christ. And this birthright is the image of Christ. I mean, how precious was that to Jacob? It was so precious. To Jacob, that birthright was so precious, he would do anything to obtain it. So again, I ask, how about you? What are you willing to do to obtain eternal life? And what shall we say about the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. No, Esau, the Jacob. So you see, it was no big thing to Esau. It was meaningless to Esau. What shall this birthright profit me? That's what he thought. What should it profit me? Again, but it was in the leanness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sold for what? For a bowl of stew? How long does that last? A few minutes and then you eat it? But Christ, being in Christ, will last for all eternity. So are you willing to exchange your soul for a few minutes? A few hours, a few days, a few years of pleasure? In exchange for your soul? God is willing to bestow unto you eternal life, but you'd rather have the world. Again, and if it seems evil to you this day to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your father would serve on the other side of the flood, or the gods of Abraham in the land that you dwell. But if for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I mean, would you rather have a bowl of soup, a bowl of the world, or would you rather have the salvation of God? Are you willing to exchange the world for your soul? Again, Matthew 16:26. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world, lose his soul? What shall a man exchange for his soul? And this is exactly what Esau did. And sadly, many do the same thing to the condemnation of their soul. They exchange their souls for something in this world. It may be power. It may be prestige. It could be sex. It could be wealth. It could be a promotion. It could be so many things. I mean, I can assure you, just 1 second in hell, just 1 second in hell, and you would exchange it for anything to obtain Jesus Christ. But the blessing is, Christ can be yours right now. Free grace, free mercy, a free salvation. God gives you a free salvation. So don't make the mistake that Esau did. Esau was only interested in the present, and God was not at all in his thoughts. I love what the Puritan Thomas Boston says. He says, quote, his only intent was only on present gratification, so he said no value on divine things. To him, future blessings were intangible and unreal, unquote. So he was willing to forsake the future, sacrifice everything for something of the present, which was a pure bowl of pottage. He was willingly and he unhesitantly sold his birthright for a bowl. Oh my, my. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 11 and finish this. My, my, my. What a life of that young man. But again, in Hebrews 12, is what we see. Hebrews 12, again it says, well, you know what? Tell you what. I just thought about it. They're going to Hebrews 12, go back one chapter, go to Hebrews 11. Let's see somebody different. Let's look at Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Because that's exactly what Esau did. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What a difference, huh? The preciousness of Christ was greater than all the riches of Egypt or any of the riches of this world. But again, if we go back to Hebrews 12, what does it say in Genesis 25? Oh, my, my. Esau despised his birthright. Verse 34 of Genesis 25. I'll read it to you again. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage, and he did eat and rose up and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright. Esau willingly did this. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody forced him. Nobody made him do this. He sold it to Jacob without even blinking an eye. He sold his birthright. No remorse, no repentance, no regrets. A despising of his birthright. How wicked is that? No excuse. And you can say, but Pastor Joe, he was dying. He was dying, Pastor Joe. That didn't give him the right to sell his birthright. You see, if he had trusted God and not sold his birthright, how do we know that God would not send ravens to feed him like he did Elijah?
Amen.
Hmm?
Amen.
No. There was no excuse. You can see it. He ate, drank, rose up, and went his way because he despised his birthright. It was no big deal. He ate, drank, and went upon his merry way. Remind me of the parable teaching of Christ there in Luke 12. Remember what it says? I will say to my soul, soul that have so much good, eat, drink, take the need, be merry. And that's how many people look at the gospel. No big deal. I have a whole life to live. I don't have time for God, for the gospel, for church. I don't have time for any of that. But listen to how God answered that person in Luke 12 that said, take ye, take thy knees, just drink and be merry. God answered and said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that laid up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. So I hope if you're outside Christ this morning, that you do not leave this auditorium the same way you came in, having no time for God. Let me just conclude with an exhortation to the children. I want all the children to look at me. All the young kiddos, look at me. I want you to pay attention to this. Don't take it, children, for granted that everything, that everyone's just like you. Okay? No. You know, early in my ministry, I don't know if you remember that, Brother Ben, Malai, my wife. When we were dismissed for Sunday school, the kids would get up and go back there, and I would start crying. And Eric, I would have to preach that it's just not a sin in my life. I don't know what that means, is what I'm saying. I don't know what it means to be a little kid to go to Sunday school. My parents never took me to church. My parents never took me to church. My mom and my daddy never read me the Bible. My parents never did anything with me. And any time I heard the name God in my house, it was in a bad way. So I don't know what it means to have family devotions if you have them. I don't know what it means to pray over meals. I didn't know any of those things. I'm a first generation Christian. My parents were not Christian. I did not have what many of you young ones have, so don't sell your birthright like Esau. Be thankful that your parents want to bring you to church. Be thankful that they want to bring you to the house of God. Don't take it for granted that there are other children like that, because there's many children that are not taken to church. I know, because I was one of them. So don't sell your spiritual birthright for something in the world. Give your life to Christ. Give your heart to Christ. Come, even now, repentant toward God. Don't live and die as Esau, who sold his birthright for something of the world. Don't do that. Come to Christ this morning. Because this is a warning. The importance of seeking salvation carefully, which is the title of my sermon. Again, Hebrews 12 says, looking diligently, lest any man follow the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness bringing up trouble you, and therefore many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meal served his birthright. For you know how afterwards, when he should have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It was too late. It was too late. He forsook it. No matter how much he might have bitterly regretted his decision, he found no place for repentance. Sadly died, and his soul was condemned to hell. So don't be deceived. Don't end up like Esau. Come to Christ this morning. Give yourself to Christ. Give your heart to Him. Come and be saved in Christ this morning. And this is again what Christ challenges all of us. And I want to read it one more time. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for your soul? Look to Christ this morning. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your mercy. And we thank you for the story of Esau and Jacob. And I pray for the young children of this church, Lord. I pray that you deal with their hearts. That you save even young ones in our midst, Heavenly Father. Even those as adults, Lord, that are outside Christ, I pray you save. May thy Spirit come this morning and save in our midst, Heavenly Father. That you bring sinners to repentance. And so, God, move upon the hearts of those that are lost. And so we look to you. And those of us that are saved, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your mercies and grace in saving us and making us new creatures in Christ. And so, God, help us to live a life, a testimony, that we'll be walking in the path of righteousness for your name's sake, knowing that we are light and salt to this dark and dying world. And so, God, we thank you again for this morning. For we ask all that in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Amen.